The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Allow me to read for you Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May God bless the reading of his word. Psalm 2 is a companion piece to Psalm 1. We've spent a couple of weeks looking at Psalm 1. We know this for a couple of reasons, that they are meant to go together and that they are meant to go at the beginning of the book of Psalms. You've heard me say some of this before. They are set apart. They're not only at the beginning, but though the Psalms of David permeate the five books of the Psalms, they are particularly the feature of the first book. Every psalm in the first book, virtually, says of David, except these two. Except these two. Not only that, but the two psalms, they match beginning and end. They bookend. They set themselves apart. How blessed is the one. And then concluding, how blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. And as I have said, they are meant, therefore, to introduce you to the point of the book of Psalms. Why you should attend them, why you should pray them and sing them regularly, why you should seek instruction in them. And in book one, it calls us to know and follow God and entrust ourselves to him and gives us good reason for it. God says he will bless us, he will care for us, we will be happy and successful and prosperous. That's a complicated proposition. We've spent a couple weeks looking at that. Having said that, Psalm 2 introduces us to our biggest problem. What makes it so hard? Why is that not what we as people do? And also introduces the solution. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to face our biggest problem as human beings, a universal and absolute problem. And to put it succinctly, it is this, that we as human beings hate God. We hate him. We despise him. We rage at him. To such a degree that we should rightly say, what hope is there for us? Why should God put up with us or do anything with us, given how desperately we hate him? And so we're going to walk through this psalm. We're going to look first at this issue of hatred, the hateful people. In other words, all people. We'll look at the heavenly laughter, God's response to our hatred. And then we will look at the happiness of God. Who is God and who is he for us in the midst of this? So to begin with, the issue of hatred. The psalm begins, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Interestingly, when it says plot in vain in Hebrew, it's using the exact same word that it used to describe the one who meditates on God's word. That constant repetition, that muttering, that ongoing monologue that we have. in contrast to the blessed man who is constantly muttering over God's word, trying to keep it on his lips and in his heart, in contrast to the godly woman who devotes herself to God's word, Psalm 2 tells us every human being is full of muttering, and that muttering is rage and hatred to the end that God would be dethroned. This is perhaps the most political psalm in all of the scriptures, because it has everything to do with God's rule and our response to it. Where the blessed person meditates on God's word, what people actually do, what actual people do, is we meditate on our complaints and our resentment. We meditate on what we tend to call wrongly freedom. My right to not submit to anyone or be ruled by anyone, to not be crossed by anyone or anything. In fact, to name anything that crosses my desire and my freedom, injustice, and then to rage against it, to cloak myself in morality, to cover the hatred that is driving me. This psalm pulls no punches. Where often we say people are like this, even biblically we'll say people are like this, and what we mean is in the abstract, in principle, Adam and Eve, us before Christ, this psalm doesn't speak of people that way. It's often legitimate to speak that way, theologically. But what this psalm says is immediately, practically, concretely, right now, people hate God, all of them, without exception. Every single human being is raging and muttering in their hearts, meditating over the wrongs done to them, resenting the fact that God rules over all. In frustration, because we can do nothing about it. The scope is universal and it is absolute. Indeed, we rage against God. To be clear, we do not rage against the idea of God. If you look carefully at the psalm, it says against the Lord. All caps. That's a careful way of saying God's personal name. It is the true God that we rage against, not the gods that we create, that are tools for our liberation. The ways that we conspire to gain freedom, as we call it, for ourselves. Indeed, we love those things. We manufacture them in great volume. What we reject and what we hate is the God who actually rules and who will not change himself for us. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords apart from us." Why do I say that it is against the true God and not just the idea of God? Because you can talk to almost anybody about God and have a peaceful, respectful conversation so long as you only talk about a conceptual God or a hobby God. But if you are very specific about the God who speaks in Scripture, the God who took on human flesh, the conversation may change. You've probably experienced this. If you're specific about the God who actually rules over everything, you will provoke people. I was invited one time, and only one time, to offer a prayer at a banquet. I didn't know anybody. I just was registered as a campus minister, and so was invited to speak, not to speak, but to pray at a banquet. And I prayed as wisely and as compassionately as I could for God to bless the people who had gathered. And I concluded by praying in Jesus' name. Everybody was polite. I was not stage tackled. However, afterwards, someone did come up to me afterwards and say, "Why did you do that?" I said, "Do what?" They asked me to pray. "Did you have to pray in Jesus' name?" And if you know me, if you put a yes-no question to me, my impulse will be to say, "Well, look, it's complicated." I can't answer yes-no questions. My family knows it's very hard for me. His life is complicated. But I could only give. This person was not interested in a theological discussion of whether I always pray in Jesus' name, whether I say those words or not. Sometimes we conclude a prayer here simply by saying amen. But we know, and if you don't, I'm telling you now, we are always praying in Jesus' name. It's because of Him that God ever hears us. But if I'm going to pray in a context where people don't know that, then I must say that. I can never give the impression that I'm praying to an imaginary God or that God would listen to me simply in and of myself. And so I could only say in that moment, yes, I had to pray in Jesus' name. And if you don't want me to pray in Jesus' name, then I cannot pray. I don't know if that person complained to anybody, but after a while you get a reputation. People know if they ask you for something, they know what they're going to get. If I'd prayed to a hobby God or a conceptual God, no one would have said anything. I was told as much. But if you speak about the true God, if you're specific about it, you will provoke people. And the reality is that even when we are provoked and we reject that true God, something must rule over us. We cannot be free the way we talk about it. That faux freedom that we campaign for in our resentment against God's rule. Rebecca Pippert, in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker Into the World, puts it this way. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. All you have to do is threaten their power and they'll do whatever it takes. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We never rule ourselves, not the way we wished we could. We are always controlled by the Lord of our life, whoever and whatever that may be. The result is, even in our conspiring against God, we still end up being controlled by something and somebody. I say this simply to say that it is utterly futile. This psalm presents a picture of the absolute futility and irrelevance of our rebellion. We cannot escape into the freedom that we seek. We will seek out other lords if they promise us what we want, freedom and prosperity. A political psalm in a political election year. And we see this happening. People who will promise anything if you will submit to them and give them power. As clearly as I can say, you cannot do that if you are a Christian. I don't know who you will vote for, who you should vote for, or if you will vote at all. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is you cannot submit yourself to anyone who promises you anything in a time like this. I've heard a candidate promise that everything will be better. It'll be better than it has ever been. I heard a promise say, or I heard a candidate promise this, that as president, I will make you this promise. I will protect America. I will defend us from every attack, seen and unseen, always, without exception, every time. I don't like listening to politicians. I don't even know why I was listening at this moment, but I heard that saying, and it struck me. Only God can do that. And the problem is that we hate Him. We hate Him because only He can do that. We will pretend anything if we can avoid Him. Instead of loving and worshiping Him as we ought to, we see Him as a threat, and we refuse to submit to Him. And this psalm does not apply this to non-Christians and not Christians, to the nations and not faithful Jewish people in its original context. It doesn't do that. It says everybody, every single human being does this. And you say, look, I confess that Jesus is Lord. This can't possibly apply to me. It does apply to you. What does a rebellion look like? Grossly, it looks like the burning down of businesses, murder in the streets, absolute rebellion and unrest. There's no question that that is rebellion and is provoked by by hatred against God. When you transgress God's commands out of a sense of injustice, you are rebelling against Him. You may be rebelling against other things too. And so easily we say, well, I'm not doing that, so it must not be me. No, I don't say that so that you will despise people who are doing that right now. I say that because your heart is doing the same thing. It is muttering incessantly on its hatred. And it looks like the complaining that just breaks out. Dang it! It's happened again. Why can't anything ever go right? Why does everything have to go wrong? That's an easy thing to say right now. You swing a hammer and you hit your thumb. Ah! And complaining breaks forth. Complaining about other people. The annoyances and the hard-heartedness, the unforgiveness that breaks out incessantly from us. Is that rebellion just very petty? Just very petty. It is a rebellion against God's rule. I don't think the world should be this way. I resent that it is. I'm frustrated that God is not ordering things the way that I want them to be. As petty as it is that muttering that eventually leads to the conspiring and outright rebellion. It looks like being lax in dealing with your sin. I know God doesn't want me to do this, but I don't see what harm it does. That's a rebellion against God's rule. The God who said, thou shalt not steal, covet, commit adultery, murder. And then when he wants to be very clear, and what I mean is murder in your heart, even if you never act on it. And we say, maybe. I don't like those rules. Not when they're applied to me, not specifically. I'm not saying non-Christians do this. I'm saying everybody does this. You and I have done that this week, possibly this morning, probably. You may not even have known that you have been doing this. When you are lax in dealing with your responsibilities, when God says, thou shalt meditate on my word, pray without ceasing, love those around you, humble yourself, seek their good, give up what you want, and do what other people want. And we say, not right now. Not this time. It's too much to ask of me. That gross rebellion breaks out, and we are tempted to say, that's not me. But it is. We are like the rioters, the rebels, muttering, me, 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 my way. I've not been treated right, and I can justify what I'm about to do in defiance of God's law. We do this. And every time we do it, we rage against God Himself, and we rage precisely because we cannot succeed in our rebellion. Indeed, we cannot break our bonds. In the language of the Psalms, we are irrelevant. We perish. We are just tumbleweed blowing away. Our rebellion means nothing before God. Indeed, that's where the Psalm turns. It turns to the heavenly laughter as God sees the nations seething with hatred and rebellion. But he who sits in heaven laughs. He's not bothered. He's not threatened. In our culture, we tend to champion the underdogs. But this is not an underdog story. This is the absolute God and ruler versus ants. Not even bacteria. We're scared of bacteria and viruses. But generally, not of ants and flies. We just say, I'll just spray something. It's not a big deal. It doesn't matter. God simply laughs when we try to face Him down. Perhaps you've seen that great 80s movie, The Three Amigos. It's a story of actors who think they're going to put on a show against fake bandits and discover that they're dealing with real bandits. And the humor initially is all in the confusion. The bandits think they're dealing with law enforcement. And the Three Amigos think they're dealing with actors. And so they put on their show. They ride around the bandits on their horses, going into their theatrics. And finally, the bandit leader laughs. He just laughs. And he says, I like these guys. These are funny guys. Just kill one of them. And his lieutenant takes aim, shoots, bam, one of them off the horse. And you see him get up and say, oh, I've been shot. Wait a second. And he walks over to the lieutenant, insists on him giving him the gun, and he looks at it and he says, great. Look, everyone, real bullets. These guys don't know what they're doing. And as he stops and he looks around and he sees them smiling at him in derision and scorn, it suddenly breaks on him. I'm the one who doesn't know what I'm doing. These guys are going to kill us. And it's hilarious after that. Because it's a comedy. But when we face down God and He laughs, we are irrelevant. There is nothing we can do. And so in our rage, we sabotage our own lives. Our rage consumes us. The more we are faced with the absoluteness of God's rule, the more we rage. And God says, I'm going to insist. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He is absolute. He's the God who cannot be bargained with, cannot be manipulated. And He insists, my king will be on Zion. Listen to how the book of Acts refers to this psalm, how it applies it so absolutely and universally. I'm going to show my homework to you here. How absolutely it applies it. But it will also show us why God insists on His absolute rule. It says, truly in this city, Peter said, in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, your anointed. He's the one against Yahweh and His Messiah, Jesus. They were gathered together against them, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Gentiles aren't just those people. They're everybody, including us, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. He makes it clear the scope of the rage is universal. Christians are not exempt. Israelites are not exempt. And it is specifically in the end against Jesus that our rage is directed. But as for me, I have set my king. Peter makes it clear, in all the rage that was directed against Jesus, nothing of what was desired was accomplished. Only what God desired was accomplished. Only what He had determined would come to pass. Indeed, what was God doing in allowing such rage to be directed against Him and against His Son? The next verses tell us, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It is true that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God, but that's actually not what's being described here. What's being described is when God made it clear to everybody who the king was going to be, and He would formally take up His kingship. And that happened when the rage of the nations was directed against Him. Listen to what Peter says. Though they found in Him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have Him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in the tomb, but God raised Him from the dead. And He appeared to people throughout Jerusalem and Galilee to fulfill what was written by raising Jesus. Today you are my son. Today I have begotten you. God allowed all the rage of the nations to be directed against His anointed to achieve exactly what He desired. In the resurrection, He made it clear no one can thwart this king. His rule will be absolute. Not only that, He allowed us to rage at Him to demonstrate that rebellion and death are such a small thing in God's eyes, that He Himself could experience those things, could absorb them, and annihilate them. They would mean nothing. By submitting Himself to us, He could actually redeem us and conquer death itself. God's laughter is derision against those who rebel against Him, but there's also a note of mirth in it. They don't know. They don't understand who I am. They don't understand that I can forgive and redeem them. by allowing them, as they think, to have their way. The psalm goes on and makes clear God's grace. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus, you, the one who's put to death and resurrected, who died in the place of rebels, ask for anything you want. And what does Jesus say he wants? I want my witnesses to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth and call people out of their rebellion. The absolute rule of God is to compel people to come to him, to overcome their rebellion so that they might join in his laughter and not simply rage against his rule. All Jesus has to do is ask for anything he wants. And the Father says, it's yours. Jesus is right now interceding and praying for you and for our community and for our world. We have so much reason to be discouraged as we look in our context. And yet the psalm says, God is laughing. His rule is absolute and he is doing whatever he wants. Nothing is too great for him. He can make you submit. He can make everybody submit. And he can make you do it joyfully. Nothing will stop him. Indeed, all of this is directed not at God just lording it over people. There's no need to do that. He is the Lord. He doesn't need to signal it. But precisely to put us in the position of making a choice. He calls us to make a choice. I'm going to put it three ways. Three things as we look at the rest of this psalm that he calls us to. He calls us to submit to him. That should be very clear. This is outrageously political. He is the king. You don't vote for kings. You submit to kings. You have to depend on him. This is not a formal submission, but absolute reliance upon him, and you have to desire him. God is a relentlessly loving and relational God, and he intends for you to experience that. We have to submit to him. The question is, do you love the king or do you hate the king? That is the question. And if you're honest as a Christian, you have to confess and say, I do hate the king. That rages in my heart. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free? It's the Apostle Paul. On one hand, I love him, but on another, I'm rebelling against him. And I don't want it to be that way. If you're a Christian, you feel that struggle. You say, Lord, I submit. Help my unsubmissiveness. Lord, I obey. Help my disobedience. That is the cry of a Christian. You recognize that your problem is you, and yet God is bigger than that. That is the first issue, to submit to the king. The second issue is to depend upon him. You must give up your idea of freedom and sovereignty, not to be enslaved. That's not the way that God works, but to emphasize faithfulness to this true king. Jesus put it this way, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else will be added to you. I know what you need. I'm telling you up front, I will give you everything that you need. But what you have to focus on is depending on this king. Give up your own sovereignty and rely on his. In our political year, our election year, we have to struggle to depend on God and not anything else, even in human politics. What if the wrong people win? God still reigns. What if you get a Nebuchadnezzar, a vicious and vile man, ruling over everything, as God's people had to put up with? God still reigns. All he has to do is give a little nudge and that man loses his mind. All he has to do is give another nudge and that man recognizes God's sovereignty and authority. God can do anything. And he always reigns, even when an evil person is in power. What if you get King Herod? Jesus and his immediate followers had to live under a vile man ruling over them with near absolute authority, humanly speaking. And yet God accomplished everything that he wanted in that time. What if you get a good person in power? You still can't trust that person because they rage against God just like you do. Say, well, weren't there good kings over God's people? What about David? He was a good man, a man after God's own heart, and yet he provoked rebellion within his own kingdom. Maybe there were better kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, the best kings there ever were, both of them. The Bible speaks of both of them in superlative phrases, and yet a direct line is drawn from their foolishness to the consequences God's people had to experience. Even when the good people win, you cannot entrust yourselves to them. You must entrust yourself to God. Jesus knows what he's doing. We've been given the example in Peter. Our hearts want to say, Jesus, you just can't do that. You can't go to Jerusalem and die. I won't allow it. Get behind me, Satan. They're arresting Jesus. I'll take out my sword and stop them. But Jesus stops him. Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Should I not do what the Father has called me to do? Should I not drink the cup he has given to me? If you are trusting in anyone else, even yourself, you will find yourself in rebellion against God. You have to depend on him alone. To put it as simply as possible, are you muttering or are you meditating? Is your heart full of meditation on God's word? Not saying, what a good person I am for meditating on God's word, but saying, God, what a bad person I am. I need your word. It doesn't stay with me. So I have to seek it and seek it and seek it. Or are you following the normal way? You're saying, I hate this. I hate this. I hate this. The world is not what I think it should be. My life is not what I think it should be. What are you consumed by? That will tell you what you're depending on. As a Christian, you can only say, I'm not depending on him. I depend on you. Help my lack of dependence. I rely on you. Help my unreliance. But finally, the psalm will not simply leave it in political terms. It makes it personal. Indeed, in some cultures, to kiss somebody is a formality. But it's an awfully intimate formality, even in such cases. Right? Americans say, look, a handshake will do. And these days we say, it's nice to see you. Stay back. The psalm says, kiss the Son. Submit to him. God, in the end, will not simply allow you to do your duty and remain independent in your heart. He's a lover, a demanding lover. A real lover is demanding. He says, I want to be with you. I want to be close to you. I can't settle for anything less. God doesn't need us, and yet he is a loving God. True relationships require genuine and enthusiastic love, not mere formal arrangements. Put another way, duty's a fantastic tool when nothing else is serving, but it is a terrible goal to aspire to. This psalm is outrageously aspirational. You should love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, even though you don't. And until he returns, you can't. Because God is not bargaining for your obedience. He's more powerful than we can conceive of. He doesn't do power plays. He doesn't need to. He has all the power. Power is not a concern of his. Love is. Grace is a concern of his. And all of his power is directed at causing you to face this choice. Will I submit to him? Will I depend on him? Will I love him? And nothing else. It's aspirational. But it can be done. Because he is the one calling you. Indeed, the psalm concludes with this great hope. Psalm 1 began, how blessed is the one who doesn't do all the bad things and depends on God's word. You say, that's a pretty high bar. And Psalm 2 concludes by saying, how blessed are all who take refuge in him, who say, I aspire to all of that. God, you're right. I should do all of those things. I should not do all those other things. But I have to take refuge in you because I can't do that on my own. And he says, that's right. That's good. I will do it. I have done it. He's the one who allowed the nations to conspire against him and put his anointed to death. And he laughed. And he said, I can just call him right back up and you will never harm him. And then in my absolute sovereignty, I will call you weak, frail, unloving, unsubmissive people, and I will make you submissive, loving, passionate worshipers. Aspirational, but genuinely true. Happy are all who take refuge in him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, our hope is that you are a God who takes in refugees, who takes in rebels, who forgives insurrectionists and traitors. Such are we. Forgive us, our God. But Lord, we rejoice in Jesus Christ. He is our King. We present our hearts to you. Would you rule us? Would you cause us to be humble toward you and toward one another? Indeed, Father, we pray that your grace and mercy would reign, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.